right. Well, God bless you tonight. I'm glad to be here with you. Let's pray and we'll get into the Word of God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for this time. We thank you for that wonderful worship. And Lord God, we want to honor you. You've done it all. You've paid the price. You've done everything we were incapable and unable to do, Lord. So we love you. We thank you. We rejoice in you. And we pray now that you'd open up your Word to us, that we would have understanding, Lord, that we would be not just hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word, Lord. Change us, transform us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I was stuck in a rut. I don't know if you've ever been out off-roading. Actually, this time, I wasn't even off-roading. I was in Uganda, and I got told this summer to go with Julius and Matthew, the dump truck driver, to go get a load of sand for doing all the resurfacing work we were doing in the orphanage. So I was like, oh, okay. I wasn't really sure why I had to go, but they told me to go, so I went. So first of all, Ugandan dump trucks are the most like awful, hardest suspension ever. Every single bump in the road you're hitting, you know, when it's empty. Couldn't wait for that to get filled up. But anyway, as we continued down this road, we were going down, down, down. The road was getting worse and worse and worse and muddy. And I'm like, I don't think this tow truck has four-wheel drive. And as we got down, we were actually down in the bottom of a riverbed. Tow truck driver pulls in, and he's getting ready to back out, and we're stuck, number one. Well, we get out of number one stuck, and then we pull forward. And literally, for the sand, it's guys digging it out of a riverbed bottom. So they dam up this riverbed, they dig down, get all the clay out of the way, and then they just start digging out the sand. I mean, it was the wettest sand I've ever seen. In fact, by the time we actually got back to the orphanage, the sand had like shifted into a level pool in the dump truck because there was so much water in it. But anyway, they loaded up our truck with sand, they shoveled it all in, and we began to go, and sure enough, we're stuck number two. Then we get free of being stuck there, and I see this huge rut ahead. And here it comes, stuck, number three. Number three being stuck took a long time to get out of. The guys got out from, the guys who were working in the sand digging area came, one guy ran back, got them. They all came back with the shovels. They're trying to dig out this rut. And we are just like sunk down almost to the axles in this giant dump truck that's loaded with sand. I mean, it's a bad case scenario. Well, they're chopping down trees with machetes, trying to get traction for the truck. We eventually get out until about 100 yards down the road, we get stuck again, number four. And this continued on as we went, being stuck in these ruts. Finally, we got back to the orphanage and was like, oh, we're finally back. But I don't know about you, if you've ever been stuck in a rut, but they're hard places to be in. When I've been out off-roading, I one time actually broke an axle in a rut. And it's just one of those things that once you get into the rut, especially if it's a dangerous rut, getting out is very difficult. And Paul is contending with the Galatian church to get them out of a rut that they have seemed to got themselves into. Now, when we think about ruts, we can think about, when we kind of think about them metaphorically, we're often talking about habits or behaviors or certain things like that. So I want to challenge you. There are some good ruts to be a part of. There's good ruts to get into. We're walking with the Lord, reading your Bibles, all those sorts of things. But there's definitely dangerous ruts. And that's what the Galatian church has been in. And if you remember chapter 1, Paul began to challenge the Galatians on these people who have bewitched them, who have come into them and started trying to lay down the law, started telling them that that's great that you've believed in Christ, but you need so much more now. You need to start doing the works of the law. You need to start submitting. And these people we referred to as Judaizers, we think that that's who they were. They could have been someone else, but it sure seems that they were at some point Jews who had become Christians who were trying to bring back the law into Christianity. So Paul started contending with them that it was by faith that they were saved, not by works of the law. So why would they start thinking they needed works now? Then in chapter 3 last week, as we continued Paul's argument, he actually said, foolish Galatians, and got a little harsher with them because he was trying to help them understand that now, okay, yeah, you understand that it was by faith you're saved, But now going forward, don't start thinking that works are what's going to sanctify you. We talked about that word sanctified, which means to be made right before God, that holiness. As God makes you more and more like him, it's him making you righteous, that work he's doing on your life as you live out this life in Christ. And he wanted to make sure that the Galatians understood that that's also not done by works. That's also done by faith. And we ended last week abruptly at verse 25. So I want to pick back up there in Galatians chapter 3, verse 25. And let's make sure to be cautious not to drive into this same dangerous rut that the Galatians have gotten themselves into. So here we go. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Let's pause there for a moment and finish out chapter 3 as we continue through this. So first thing, if you remember last week, we looked at the relationship between the law and Christ. And one of the things Paul taught us last week was the law was in place as a schoolmaster. It was like the slave of the household who was in charge of the children. He was in charge of taking care of them, tutoring the children, getting them to school and from school. And that was the law. That was the purpose of the law. But the law had no ability to redeem. It had no ability to save. It had no ability to change other than put you under its penalties. That's all the law does. The law has no way of giving you grace in any way. And so that's where Christ came in. And as we put our faith in Christ, Paul said here that all of us, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. That the law is actually, as we have believed in Christ, we've now become children of God, adopted by God. We've become sons of God. And more so, he says that we've been baptized, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Now, let me just pause for a minute there and talk about baptism, because I think baptism is one of those challenging subjects in the church. Because in the New Testament church, it seemed, as we read the New Testament, that anytime someone would put faith in Christ, they were just baptized right there. Paul, or if you remember Philip, he met with the Ethiopian eunuch on the road, and he explained the gospel and the scriptures to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then they said, hey, look, there's some water, let's get baptized. Now, we don't do that totally in our culture today, and oftentimes we set aside times for baptism, and I think a part of that, though, ends up us putting off baptism longer. And we know that baptism doesn't save us, okay? Baptism is not the work that saves us. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith in Christ. However, Christ did command baptism. And I want to challenge all of you today. If you haven't yet been baptized, take that little card out of the order of worship that you got on the door or even out of the front of the pew and say, I want to be baptized. And let's get that done for you. Because what that means, what baptism represents, and again, Christ commanded it, go forth, preaching the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, Christ said in the Great Commission, that the idea of baptism is a new identity. It's being identified with Christ. It's a public statement of what's going on inwardly. It's an outward statement. And it's synonymous with being united with Christ. That's what oftentimes in Scripture, when it talks about baptized, being baptized for Christ, it's talking about I have been identified with Christ. And the word baptizo means to dip or to dye something. You would take a garment if you were going to dye it. You had a big dye pot and you would dip that garment in the dye and it would come out a new garment. And Zechariah chapter 3, verse 3 says something really interesting. And you can get this whole idea of a new garment on someone. And this is kind of how Paul is using this idea of baptism and how the New Testament uses it. Joshua the high priest is standing before God in this vision. And he's clothed with filthy garments. And it says, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. So that's the idea of baptism. When we're baptized into Christ, it's that outward appearance of us putting away the old self, being raised up the new self in Christ. And in fact, Paul even says it's a symbol of us going into the grave and coming up out of the grave, being identified with Christ in every way. So all of us who were baptized into Christ, Paul says here in Galatians 3, have put on Christ. There's the new garment. We put on Christ. And so I want to challenge you, if you haven't yet submitted yourself to baptism, do so. And I've heard all different things about baptism. And if you're more interested in this, I have a little study sheet I can email to you, or I can print it up for you and have it for you, and you can just do a study about baptism on your own. But this is one of those areas where people sometimes say, well, you know, I just don't want to be up in front of people. Well, that shouldn't really be the concern. The concern should really be Christ. Do you have to do it in front of a big crowd? No, you don't. But should you be willing to do it publicly? Yeah, why not? You should. Can I do it in my pool, in my backyard? Yes, you can. Can I do it at the beach? Yes, you can. Can I do it here in the baptismal? Yes, you can. But please do not put off baptism. And don't make it about everybody else either. It's about you identifying with Christ. So it shouldn't be, oh, I want to get baptized, but I've got to wait till Aunt May is in town. She's flying in next year, and I want to make sure she's here, and I want to invite all these other people. No, that's not what baptism is about. So just if you're ready to make that public commitment of Christ before people, let us know. Let's have you be baptized. And that's a really important idea. So as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, Paul goes on to talk about this idea that there are, we're not only sons, but we put on Christ, and now there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you're all one in Christ. Three things that we see here at the end of chapter 3. One, that all who believe in Christ have become sons of God. We've all been adopted. So if you're wondering, do I fit into that category? Well, do you believe in Jesus? If you believe in Jesus, you've been adopted by God. And it's very interesting. Right now, Yom Kippur is going on. And actually, it ended last night at sunset. Yom Kippur is the Feast of Atonement. And the idea is that the Jews were, in the Old Testament, were to make sacrifices for their sins. They were to make offerings during this Feast of Atonement. Atonement was to be made, but since the temple has been destroyed, there's no place to make atonement. So what does it look like today? Well, sadly, the Jews, they have a saying at Yom Kippur that may your name be written in the book of life. And they are reflecting on everything they've done in the past year. Yom Kippur has become, okay, it's a time of reflection. We're looking backwards, anything we've done, how would we like to do better next year, and so on. It's this time of reflection. But see, there's no actual atonement being made at all. There's no relationship really with God at all. They're grabbing hold of it. They love the Torah. They kiss the scroll when it goes by. They want to have a relationship, but they're completely separated from God because there is no atonement made. And that's the difference between us who are of faith. We've become sons of God. We have a relationship with God, and we're going to see in the next chapter, Paul says we cry out with a spirit, Abba, Father, Daddy. We get to cry out to God, and we'll see that in chapter 4. But we become sons of God because we believed in him. We have atonement for him through Christ Jesus. We have a new kind of relationship with God that the Jews are missing out on because they haven't yet believed in their Messiah, Jesus Christ. So first point is all who believe in Christ become sons of God. Second thing is believers are all one in Christ. So what does that make me being a white guy? Am I better than a black person or a Mexican person? Or am I better than a slave or a free person? No way. We're all one in Christ. We're all one in Christ. There's no hierarchy of race here. I know people love to twist the scriptures. They love to use scriptures to promote their brand of racism or whatever the fact is. And in fact, they even use it to reverse racism, all this sort of stuff. No way. In the church, that's what I love about our church. Sunday nights, Sunday mornings, we have a wonderful mix of people, and we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all one in Christ. You and I are the church. And there's no hierarchy based on position, status, race. I love walking through our parking lot on Sunday mornings as security because I love seeing the Maserati or the beautiful Lexus or whatever right next to the busted up Suburban that they don't even bother rolling up their windows because there's nothing in there worth stealing, right? I love seeing that in our parking lot on Sunday. We're one in Christ. There's no, okay, everybody who makes above a certain amount, you get to sit over here. Everybody who makes under a certain amount, okay, homeless people, you're going to be back there. You know, we don't do that because we see here in the church, we're one. There's no status. The status is Jesus, and that's the mark of us. So there's no race, no status, slave or free. We are all one in Christ. Christ is the great equalizer. Really, he is. It's when we come to the cross that we realize that I'm nobody and you're everything, God. I'm not worth anything. All my pride, everything that I put my trust in, all my ability, my strength, my status, everything comes to nothing at the foot of the cross because it becomes all about Jesus. So I want to encourage you, you know, as you're going out and of course, you know, it's weird because I think in California we don't. I don't really know, but I don't think we deal with quite the racism that we do in other states. My wife and I were in Nebraska, and they were having a whole campaign for the summer of crossing racial boundaries and going over and talking to somebody of another race. And I was like, man, I've always hung out with people of other races. I don't know anything different. But maybe that's not true because I just don't see it. But the fact is, I want to make sure that as Christians, we're just Christians. Christ is our brand. Christ is our signature. Christ is who we want to be like, and we want to follow after him, and we're not going to make it about race or hierarchy or status or anything else like that. So that's the second thing. The third thing is, all believers are Abraham's seed. Look at what it says, verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So as we get into chapter 4, we're going to talk more about what that means to be heirs, but heirs according to the promise. Well, there's two seeds of Abraham that we're dealing with now. There's the seed that's the physical seed. That's the seed that we call those who are born of the Jews, those who are born a Jew. That's the physical seed of Abraham, and many of them have believed in Christ and are also part of the spiritual seed family. The spiritual seed family, that's where we belong. Those of us who are Gentiles, who have come into Christ, those who have believed in Christ, that's the spiritual seed receiving the spiritual promises of Abraham. And what was that? That spiritual promise of redemption, that spiritual promise of blessing. All nations on earth will be blessed through you. That whole idea that Paul refers to in the beginning of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So that whole idea that we achieve righteousness through believing in God, putting our faith in God, that's that promise that we receive. So chapter 4, verse 1. By the way, we're not going to do all of chapter 4, so don't worry. I just in case you're like, oh man, we're just now getting started. Chapter 4. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. This is a beautiful, beautiful chapter. And I want just take these verses tonight, go home and just meditate on these verses. Read these. In fact, if you spend all this week reading through chapter 4, you're going to be blessed. But the idea, Paul continues this illustration about sonship or being heirs. And remember, last week he was talking about the place of the law, how the law works. The law was there to be a restrainer. But the law really just holds us in bondage. And when you think about the demands of the law, being under the demands of the law, it's actually a pretty fearful thing. I'll never forget getting a speeding ticket and the ticket went into warrant. I ended up in court being so fearful of the judge. All I had to do is say I'm guilty, but I was afraid to say I'm guilty because I didn't realize that the ticket had gone into warrant until I went to the DMV because I thought at the time I was younger and I thought they'd just mail you the ticket. But being under the demands of the law, see, the problem was I couldn't go to the judge and say, but I'm a good guy, I don't deserve it. Because the judge's job is not to measure my character as a good guy. The judge's job is to enforce the law, to make sure that the demands of the law are met. And the demands of the law say, hey, you are speeding. That's, if you go over 25 miles per hour, you're going to get a citation. And the demands of the law are going to require a penalty being paid. And if you don't pay it, you end up in jail. That's the demands of the law. And you have to serve that or pay that. And if you don't, the demands of the law aren't met. And they just continue to pile up and get worse and get worse. If any of you have ever been in any type of legal trouble, you know that the worst possible thing you can do is to avoid it or act like it's not happening. Because the demands of the law continue to chase after you. They continue to pursue you so that you would pay. And that's where the law works. We're under the demands of the law and in bondage to the law. It was a guardian. It kept us at bay, but we needed something better. We needed Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul is going with this. You know, when you think about the Rockefeller family, Rockefeller made his fortune. John Rockefeller made his fortune in oil. And of course, in 1916, they broke up his whole company because Standard Oil, which became Shell, it became a whole bunch of different companies of oil, Conoco, all the different oil companies, because he had a monopoly. But it's argued that he truly was the richest man ever in the world for his time. Of course, if you were to add inflation to it, Rockefeller was a wealthy, wealthy man. Well, he had a son, John Jr. And John Jr. had all of that wealth. He was entitled to all of that wealth. He was ready to receive all that inheritance. But as a child, he had no check-writing capability, did he? As a child, he wasn't allowed to just go start writing checks out for the Rockefeller family or the fortune. As a child, he wasn't able to access the money whenever he wanted to. No, he couldn't do that. Not until he had become mature and an adult and had received that inheritance. That's when he had the ability to do it. So what's the difference between a servant in the Rockefeller home who's actually over the child, making sure the child's being taken care of and all those sorts of things versus the child? There's not much difference, is there? The child and the servant, really, in a sense, the child's almost under a lesser status. But at one time when he comes into maturity, he'll have it all. He'll have all that freedom and all that money and all that power to do what he wants. And so Paul is saying here that when we were children under the law, we were also enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. We're going to hit that in verse 9. But when the fullness of time had come, listen to it, this is important, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. God sent his son. I love, remember I've talked about the divine buts in the Bible. Here's one, verse 4. But God sent forth his son. Here's a big but. And I want you, B-U-T, I realize, okay, we're going to move on. But verse 4, just stop talking, Dave. Keep moving. Verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. So at the right time, to fulfill the promises, God sent his son, and here were the qualifications, one born of a woman. Okay, that's really important. He was born, the virgin birth, born of a woman. He was born as a man, a human being. And of course, we see this divine nature happening, Christ both being God and man. Born of a woman, born under the law, yet he never sinned. He was completely under the demands of the law, yet never sinned. He never broke the law. He was the only person in the history of this planet that lived without breaking the life. And if you were to talk about what makes me a good person, and you and I start thinking about like, well, a good person, if you were just to think about the attributes of a good person, you'd start coming up with different attributes, right? You'd say, well, a good person loves others. Okay, that's good. A good person, takes care of, it protects others. I agree with that. So is speeding down the road protecting others? Well, not really, because somebody could get hit or dangerous, those sorts of things. Oh, well, maybe I'm not such a good person, right? And when we start measuring ourselves what good is, we look at Jesus. None of us measure up to Jesus. He was the only one who was good, and he was really good. He was perfect, and he was born under the law. Notice that there's that word again, to redeem those who were under the law, to buy you back from slavery, to purchase you back, to pay the demand of the law for you. He stepped into the courtroom and said, I got this covered. You're free to go. I'm taking it for you because I can meet the demands. That's what Jesus has done for us. And praise God for that. I mean, have you tried just to be good on your own? Have you gone a day and said, in the morning, I am not going to sin today at all? And you kept that attitude throughout the day. You were keeping a journal. How well did you do, I wonder? Did you live perfectly throughout that whole day? I wonder, did you take that into a week, to a month, to a year? Oh man, the demands are getting heavy here. The more we try to be good, the more we see how we fail. But praise God for Jesus. He redeemed us. And then more than just redeem us, we become adopted, that we might receive adoption. And because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. We've been given the Holy Spirit. Paul says that all those who believed have been sealed with the Spirit of God. Now, you might say, well, I think I've received the Holy Spirit. Well, let me just tell you this. One, yes, you have. If you believe in Jesus, if you trusted in Him, you've received the Holy Spirit. I remember when I was younger, I would get really confused with some different theologies and so on about receiving the Holy Spirit and what that meant in my life. And I remember, you know, I talked to some Pentecostal friends and they were like, well, you know, are you speaking in tongues? Because if you're not speaking in tongues, you haven't received the Holy Spirit. I'm like, well, I don't speak in tongues. And I was trying to sort all this stuff out. And for some reason, and I don't know why this is, why does tongues become the main gift that everybody focuses on? It doesn't make sense. It does not make sense. Thank you, Benny. There's so many gifts of the Spirit, and for some reason that becomes the one. And I remember being like, oh man, I want to receive God's Spirit. And I remember talking to a friend, a minister, his name was Sam Parsons one day. And I was like, yeah, I believe in God. I'm ministering before God, but I don't know if I've actually received like the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He started laughing at me. He's like, are you kidding me? He's like, I see it in you. I'm like, what? You know, it's just one of those things that I was so torn up about this whole thing. And really was, God was already doing that. He was changing me from the inside out. And I'll tell you right now, if you're worried about that, let me ask you this. Do you see things the same way you did when you were unsaved? Do you talk the same way you did when you were unsaved? Are you still acting like you did when you were unsaved? Well, then yeah, you probably haven't received the Spirit of God. But are you changed? Are you being transformed? Then let me put that to rest. You've received the Spirit of God, and in our hearts we cry out, Abba, Father, Abba, Daddy. That's really what the word would be best translated in today's. I love it when my little Lucy calls me, hey, Dada, Dada, and she starts talking to me as Dada, or she says Daddy, or any of my girls, when they say Daddy, it's like, and my wife knows this, she says, uh-oh, because I'm like, and Elise has learned to say Daddy, because when she says Daddy, it's like, I know what you're doing, because I just want to do whatever they ask when they say Daddy. I don't know what it is about that word, and it's really hard, so I'll be like, okay, Laura, you need to talk to the girls, because I know what they're asking, and I shouldn't. So we've received this ability to pray and say, Daddy. It indicates, this word indicates intimacy and trust with God. That's a whole new kind of relationship, right? When prior to the relationship was, God, don't kill me. God, don't strike me down. Oh, God, let me, oh, I broke the law. Oh, Lord, you know, and we didn't have that intimacy at all. But now we cry out, Abba, Daddy. I trust you, God. I love you, God. I know I can bring everything before you, God, because we have this intimacy. He goes on to say this, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir. Verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Paul is starting to continue to, or he's continuing to express himself to the Galatians, but now we're seeing him change more of his tone. This is so personal for him. He loves the Galatians so much, and he's starting to challenge them on why they would go back to this idea of keeping the law for their salvation. Formerly, you did not know God. You were enslaved to those by nature who are not gods. What is that? It's the gods of this world. It's idols. In Galatia, if you remember in Acts 14, when Paul went into Galatia, in the region of Galatia, in Lystra and Derbe, they, as Paul was doing healings and Barnabas, they started worshiping them as Zeus and Hermes, and they started lifting them up, and Paul and Barnabas were, no, we're not gods. And remember, they dragged them outside and stoned them, left them for dead. They went back in and preached the gospel. They were enslaved to these other gods that are really not gods at all. In this world, there's a whole lot of gods, aren't there? I mean, you've got Buddha, you've got Muhammad, you've got there's millions of Indian Hindu gods. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. The list goes on and on. And as people try to appease these gods, and I guess Buddha is more of a teacher, but he is worshipped, I should say, in temples. Just depends on the type of Buddhism, before I get corrections on that. As people try to appease the gods, they continue trying to work. And what are they really trying to work out? Well, there's this elementary idea of being religious in some way, working my way in some way to heaven. Listen, every person on this planet is religious in some way. Even an atheist is religious. Who was I talking to? They were down in San Diego. It was Gerardo. Gerardo went down to San Diego. He was in Balboa Park, and there was all these different religions are down there on the weekends, and they were walking through the Balboa Park area, and there was an atheist tent, you'll have to ask Gerardo about it later, but as the atheist was basically trying to convert them to atheism, and I was like, that doesn't even make sense. Why would an atheist care to convert you to atheism? It doesn't even work, but they're trying to work it out, and they ask Gerardo what the purpose of life is, and as Gerardo starts laying out his purpose for life and being a Christian, he's like, oh, that sounds pretty good. I don't really have much to say to you. And it went on. You can ask him for the whole story, but everybody is religious in some way. Everyone is trying to somehow appease the law, some law, whether it'll be a law to themselves or the law of God. And that's what Paul is talking about by this enslaved to these elementary spirits or elementary principles. So to gods who are really not gods at all. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, I love that idea. That not that we actually came out and found God, but really he found us. And we started this relationship with him. How can you turn back to those weak and worthless elementary principles? How is it that you have this truth revealed in your life? This wonderful life-giving, life-saving, life-changing truth, this transformation happening where the blinders fall off, you know the truth, you have a relationship with God, and now you start saying, well, you know, we really should be more formal in the way we do this. Oh, you know what, we really should add this to it, or we really should keep this festival or keep that festival if we're really going to please God. If you remember, Paul asked him earlier, what were you doing prior to knowing God? Nothing. Yet God, you met him. You believed in him. Why now do you think you need to start adding stuff to your relationship with God? Don't do that. Don't add anything to it. You observe days and months and seasons and years. This is that whole idea of the Judaizers bringing in this concept of keeping the feast and making sure that not a single feast is missed. We gotta hold to it. In Colossians 2:16, Paul says, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Fact is you'll get people who start adding to this. I had a cousin who became a Seventh-day Adventist, there's different degrees of, so I don't want to group all Seventh-day Adventists into one lump. But one of the things the Seventh-day Adventists do is they keep the Sabbath, the literal Sabbath, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And they actually, Seventh-day Adventists say that the rejection of the Sabbath is actually taking the mark of the beast. That's taking the mark of the beast. And in their eschatology, the idea is if you don't keep the Sabbath, that is truly taking the mark of the beast. And as he talked to me on the phone about his newfound faith in God and faith in Ellen White, which I was trying to steer him away from, Ellen White is the founder of Seventh-day Adventism. You can read stuff, but it's not, just read the Bible. It's worth way more. So you'll get a lot more out of it, trust me. He's arguing with me about keeping the Sabbath. And Paul's saying, don't let anyone look down on you about new moon festivals, Sabbath days, food or drink, or any of these sorts of things. Don't go into the observing months and seasons and years as a way of appeasing God. No, you know what? If you are a Messianic Jew, or you enjoy celebrating some of the Jewish festivals as a believer in Christ, go for it. But know this, it doesn't add anything to your salvation. It doesn't add anything to your righteousness. You will not be more righteous for going and celebrating Passover at Shuva, Israel, in Irvine. You won't gain anything by, well, Hanukkah is not even really a religious festival, but you won't gain anything by going and doing any of those rituals. And as soon as you start to think that this is important for all Christians to keep, you've crossed over a line. You've made it about your work, about a season, a festival, a Sabbath. You've made it about something about you versus truly being in Christ. And that's the challenge here that Paul's bringing up. Don't let anybody do this. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. He's warning them about possibly that they're not really even walking with Christ, because they're trusting in the law. Let me ask you this. Before you came to Jesus, before you came to the faith and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that he died for you, that he paid the price for your sins, that you've been forgiven and redeemed by his work on the cross, and you kneeled down on your knees and you prayed to receive him, or however you did that, before you came to that, how well were you doing at keeping the law? How well? Probably pretty terrible. So why now do you think you can do some better? Why now would you go back to relying on yourself? That's what Paul is arguing here. Verse 12, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. And you did me no wrong. Let me just pause there for a minute and explain this. First of all, let me just say this. This is a great missions verse. But Paul is saying, hey, brothers, become as I am. Listen, I've gone from being, I'm a rabbi, I came from the law, but I met Christ and I never looked back. I've given up all that law stuff and follow Christ in faith. That's who I am. Become as I am because I became as you are. When I came to you in Galatia, I didn't come to you and start saying, okay, everybody conform to me, be like me, a Jew. No, I came and I met you where you're at. Become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Listen, Paul met them where they are. That's why it's a great missions verse. You know, if you're going to go do mission work or go out to a mission field, be in another culture, don't go with the whole idea that, hey, we got to change them to be like my culture, the American culture. When we go, you know, you eat the food that they eat, oftentimes you're better off not asking about it. It's just better just to eat it and shut up. Sometimes it's harder eating when you don't know what it is because you have no idea what to expect, but, you know, whatever it is. I learned, depending on the different countries you go, you learn what just not to eat if you can. Or, you know, often you eat it just because they offer it to you. But you meet them where they're at in their culture. You don't say, I won't eat this because it's not McDonald's, okay? By the way, KFC, I've never had the best KFC in my life than when I was in Uganda. I'll just tell you that right now. I'll tell you, I've never craved KFC, but we saw a KFC one night when we were in Kampala, and we're like, we're going there. We're going to KFC. And they offered two things at KFC that we could eat. They offered chicken and French fries. And you know what? They were the best chicken and French fries ever. In fact, after we ate that, we're like, man, I wish we could go back to KFC. It was so good. And I'm telling you, I think it was actually better there than here. But I don't know. I don't crave KFC here, but there, oh man, it was amazing. But and the way we got there was, Arthur, we want you to try some KFC. But the whole idea is, I became as you are so that you would know Christ. But he says, you did me no wrong. You know it was because of bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me. sorry, I lost my place here. But received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Paul is going back to when he first met them, reminding them about how they received him when he first met them. You know, he ended up going to them originally, he says, because of an ailment. He got sick, and he ends up in Galatia. Now, we don't really know what it was. He does say here, he gives us a little hint, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Commentators have, and theologians and scholars and everybody who reads the Bible have talked about what this could have been that Paul is suffering. 2 Corinthians 12:7 may be a clue into this. We're not sure if it was the same time. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And so Paul talks about this thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians, some ailment or sickness. We're not really sure. But here, it could have been malaria. He came from Pamphylia, and that area back then was a low-lying area. Lots of mosquitoes. Malaria was prevalent in that area. So he could have come up into the higher areas of the region of Galatia because of malaria. Could have been, some people have proposed it was migraines. I mean, there's a whole list of things. Some have suggested epilepsy. Some have suggested something going on with his eyes. Obviously, he talks about him, his eyes being plucked out. We don't really know what it was that he was suffering with. But here's one truth you can pull out of it is when people say that if you know the Lord, you shouldn't be sick, they're full of it. Because here Paul is sick, but look at what God's doing in Paul's sickness. That's the important thing to recognize. God is using Paul's sickness to go reach the Galatian church. So rather than saying, I'll do that at some point, God, I'd love to serve you, but first I got to get better. I'd love to serve you, but first I've got to have this situation or that situation or whatever the situation right for you. Maybe instead of telling God what to do, you can just open up your ears and say, God, what would you like me to do? How would you like me to serve you? And that's what Paul did. I'm sick. I'm miserable. But you got me here in Galatia, so I might as well share the gospel with people. You know, that's what he does. And so he says that when they received him with such a great affection. They would have given their own eyes to him. But now something has changed where they're rejecting him. In fact, he's saying that, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? You know, when people speak truth to people, it often hurts. It's painful. When someone says, hey, listen, let me correct a habit you have or a bad habit or let me confront a sin in your life, that's a painful thing. And oftentimes, the way we receive that is, who are you to talk to me? Are you perfect? Have you ever sinned? You know, we get really defensive and that's not helpful. But let me just give you two things real fast and before we close here. One, if you need to confront somebody on something, make sure it's that you've brought this before the Lord first. That you've actually prayed about and said, am I confronting them on something that just bothers me? Or is it really something that's an issue that I need to confront? Because a lot of times we have things about other people that really just bother us. And it has nothing to do with anything spiritual. I remember one of my siblings was really angry with me when my wife got pregnant because my other sibling was infertile. And she felt we were doing this awful thing. And I was trying to say, hey, listen, this is no sin issue. How can you confront me on this? And she said, oh, yes, it is. You've done an awful thing against God. I'm like, no, not at all. Be fruitful and multiply. Just to bring it all out there. But, you know, it was just one of those things where when we confront somebody, let's make sure that it's not just our own sensibilities that have been offended, but it's actually something that needs to be confronted. With that said, though, when someone brings something to us, take time and pray about it. Yes, it hurts. It always hurts when sin is pointed out. But take time and pray about it, because you know what? God might be using them in a great way to refine you. And in the end, when that refining happens, it's good, because it's done by God. So love rejoices in the truth. We're gonna stop there today, but let me just end with this. Paul's tone towards the end of chapter 4. I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. You know, oftentimes when we read the scripture, we want to put a tone on it. We want to put a tone of almost like, you know, a mean guy talking down at somebody from a pulpit or something like that. But that's why I don't have a pulpit, see, so you can't ever say that about me. But we want to put this tone of, listen, you wicked sinner, you know, like that sort of thing. But that's not Paul's tone. I mean, he uses this metaphor of a mother giving childbirth, that he's in the anguish of childbirth with them. That's something of great love. That's fighting for the child's life, trying to bring them into life. And that's what the Bible is all about. The Word of God has been revealed through Christ. It's bringing us into life. So don't let anyone convince you about keeping some law to better your relationship with Christ, because Christ has done it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you so much for the truth of your word. Lord, these Judaizers that came into Galatia that were flattering the Galatians, making much of them so as to lock them out from the gospel. Lord, let that never happen to the people in this room who are listening to your word. Lord, I pray that they would not listen to the sounds of the world and so lock out the truth. But God, they would continually be sensitive to your spirit, dear God, trusting in you, walking in faith. Lord, we just give you thanks and praise for tonight. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to the table, the Lord's table, I want to encourage you, just take time and seek the Lord before coming and taking part in the elements. As Jesus got ready to depart from this world and undergo the crucifixion that night before, and he's with his disciples, he instituted this new ordinance of drinking this cup and eating this food. And, you know, for years, unbelievers have not understood this, but as a believer, it's the idea of that it's Jesus, it represents Jesus' blood shed for me and for you, and his body broken for me and for you. And if I could in some way make it part of me, I would. And that's the idea of eating it, making it a part of me. And it's fellowship with him. And if you're not a believer, I want to encourage you not to take part in this. But if you want to become a believer, just say, Jesus, I believe in you. I'm ready to follow you. It's pretty simple. So God bless you as you do. You know those ruts when you're in them, they are muddy, the mud sticks to everything, it clings, the more you move your tires and everything before you're ready, the more you sink. But praise God, you know what he did? He pulled me up out of the miry clay and he set my feet upon a rock. He did the work for me, and then he called me a son. He went beyond freeing me from slavery. I would have been happy to be a servant in the kingdom of God alone, but he made me a son. He adopted me, and I'm so thankful for it. So my banner going forward is Jesus. That's it. So listen, I know in our world today, everything's split, social media. I always hear people complain about social media and seeing all the political arguments. Listen, forget that stuff. Make your banner Jesus. Everywhere you go, let them see Jesus. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.